Hey there, this is Emily Hoover, and we are so glad that you are listening to the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our prayer that this helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus and encourages you to show and share the love of Jesus everywhere you go. Thanks for tuning in. Now let's dive into the message.
Today, I get to conclude our series that we've called 1 John, Love, Light, and Lies. And in this series, we've been working our way through the New Testament book of 1 John, and we're asking ourselves a certain series of questions like, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? And if I am saved, what things should I be doing? How should I be living? And what kind of things, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? And as a reminder, as we've reminded you all throughout this series, that this book was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus's disciples. And at the time he was writing this, he had started some churches and there were some people that were coming around and kind of teaching some funky beliefs. And so there was some divisiveness and division within the church. The church had actually split. And so John was writing this letter to set things straight, so to speak, and to help the church know what is true. Now, right at the outset, I have to let you know that today's passage is a tricky one, and it can be very confusing. John certainly does not make this one easy. The question we're going to tackle today is this: what is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that leads to death? So, you know, pretty easy to figure out, right? And as I thought about this question, as I began to prepare for this message, I was thinking, what kinds of things lead to death in our lives? I mean, we know some of the big ones, right? Like smoking and drug use, obesity, right? Et cetera, right? Well, according to the World Health Organization and the Center for Disease Control, heart disease is the leading cause of death both nationally and globally. And although genetics can sometimes play a role in heart disease, the greatest determining factors are unhealthy life choices as it relates to diet, exercise, and smoking. And so the reality is that healthy choices can lower the risk of death dramatically when it comes to heart disease. And although we cognitively all know this, some of us choose, like, maybe we are the exception to that rule, right? Right? We choose unhealthy options that lead us closer and closer to death each and every day. It makes me think of a classic movie from the 1990s. If you're thinking, what classic movie? That's right, you guessed it, Tommy Boy, okay? Classic movie, right? In this movie, Tommy doesn't always make the best choices in life, right? There's actually a part of the movie where he's actually squeezing a ketchup packet into his mouth, which is pretty gross, right? And as the movie progresses, we see Tommy's dad have a heart attack on his wedding day because he didn't always choose what was best for his heart. And here's the reality. Death has a 100% success rate. We're all going to die. So the question is, are we living in such a way that leads us toward life or toward death? Are we living in such a way that leads us toward life or toward death? And the same can be true for our spiritual lives. Are we living and making choices that lead us toward life or toward death in our walk with Jesus? If we did a checkup today, how would your spiritual heart be? Just like a lifetime of eating potato chips and drinking soda can clog your arteries and lead to a heart attack, a life of sin can also lead to death. So that said, if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 John chapter 5. That's where we're going to land today. We'll also have the verses up on the screen. And we always like to stop at this moment and say, man, if you don't have a physical copy of the Bible, we would count it an honor and a privilege to be able to get one to you today. So you can stop by the Connection Corner or guest services after church, and we would love to gift you a Bible today so you have one in your hands. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is where a little bit of context helps, because we can start reading at this section of the passage and go, what is John talking about? Well, in the previous two verses, this is what he writes. He says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John is reiterating what he's been saying from the beginning of this letter to this church. He's saying, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. He is eternal life. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. That's what he's saying. This is and has been John's message all throughout this letter. And remember, he's writing to a fracturing church who had some people coming in and saying, Jesus is not the Christ. Some of these teachers were saying, he's not the Son of God. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He's not God in flesh. So John is reminding them of what is true, and he's encouraging them to live into that truth. And then John goes on to remind them about their relationship with Jesus and why it matters. He says this, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." And man, there's some really great observations that we can point out in here, but one is that they can be confident that God hears them in prayer. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty incredible because remember, for the majority of their lives, they needed a mediator, a priest to go to them to get to God. And so now they get to go directly to God and God will hear their prayers. I mean, this is an amazing thing and something that I don't know about you that I often take for granted. When we stop and think about it, you and I have access to the God of the universe just by opening our mouths. It's incredible when you stop to think about it. And not only that, but John tells them that they can have confidence that they will have what they asked for. I mean, wait a minute. They'll have what they asked for? That's interesting because when I started thinking about that, I was like, that can be misleading. That can make God be some kind of genie that we rub some lamp and say, God, I want this, and God will grant us all of our wishes. But that's not necessarily how God works, and it's definitely, I don't think, what John is saying here. He's saying, if we are in a relationship with Jesus, then we get to know him. We start to understand his heart and his ways, and we become more in tune with his will and his ways. And so union with God, connection with Jesus makes all the difference here. And John is saying to them and to us that their requests in line with God's will is an automatic yes. Their requests in line with God's will is an automatic yes, which is pretty amazing. It reminds me of a song that we sing sometimes here at Mission Point. It's called I Trust in God by Elevation Worship. And when the song came out, some people took issue with the song because the lyrics say, I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered, and that's why I trust in him. And I think people struggled with the very thing that we're talking about. They're saying, wait a minute. If I pray, I get what I want. God is guaranteed to answer me, and that's why I should trust him. That doesn't seem right. That's not how my life has worked out. That's not been my lived experience. And wait. And you're telling me if he hasn't seemed to answer me, then the reality is, can I continue to trust him if he hasn't answered me? But the reality is that God does answer. John here is saying that if it's his will, he will give you what you ask. And if it's not, he will not. Either way, you get an answer. And we can trust in him because his will prevails, which is pretty amazing. Oh, and also John is saying, don't focus so much on the ends, but focus on the means, meaning being in a relationship with Jesus, who is the God who saved you from death and grants you eternal life. That's what matters most. And this is crucial to understand as we get to this sin that leads to death part of this passage, because John continues with this idea of prayer as it relates to our brother and sister. This is what he says in verse 16. He says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So that's as clear as mud, right? I mean, what is John saying here? It makes no sense. It's so confusing. Well, John continues to live into being the king of contrast here. Right? All throughout this letters, we've seen him do it, right? He says, it's either death or life, light and dark, truth and lies. He says, you're either this or that, here or there, pick a side. He continues to be the king of contrast here. And he does it again as he's addressing prayer for our brother who commits a sin that leads to death and our prayer for our brother or sister who commits a sin that does not lead to death. And he was just talking about prayer and how they or we could be confident when we approach God and that he hears us, right? And it's in line with his will, then we'll get what we're asking for. And likewise, we know the seriousness of sin. We know that it separates someone from God for all eternity, right? Without redemption in Jesus. And we also know that there's the power of prayer when we pray for other people, right? We read these words in James 5, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So John does remind us that all wrongdoing is sin, but when he states that there is a sin that does not lead to death, man, it gets really tricky. I mean, which sin or sins lead to death? I mean, I want to avoid those sins. I mean, I'm sure you do too. And we should probably pray for our brothers and sisters to avoid those sins as well. But I'm left thinking, John, should I pray for this brother or sister or not? I mean, I'm confused. I don't know about you. I mean, what does this passage mean? It's confusing. What is the sin that leads to death? And for that matter, what is the sin that does not lead to death? Well, there's been a lot of debate among scholars about this. And to be honest, there are people who love Jesus who disagree about this text. There are several interpretations of this text, and we're going to talk through a few of them here in just a moment. But I want to make some observations, and I will tell you that this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I do think it will help in our conversation. But before we talk about the interpretations, before we go there, it's important to mention what John is not saying. He is not saying that prayer for sins leading to death is wrong or forbidden, or that there's a level of prayer or level of sin beyond prayer. That's not what he's saying. The Apostle Paul also mentioned this same sentiment in his closing remarks in the book of Ephesians. He says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You see, we're supposed to pray on all occasions and bring all of our prayers and requests to God, even for our brothers and sisters, right? Prayers to encourage them, prayers to bless them, and yes, even prayers to convict them of their sin and challenge them as needed, spurring them on towards love and good deeds, which we read about in the book of Hebrews. So we're supposed to pray. Okay, on to the different interpretations. The first is physical death. Is John talking about someone who is dying physically here in this verse? This is the interpretation that the sin that leads to death is any serious sin that shortens physical life. And then likewise, the sin that does not lead to death is a sin that does not shorten one's life, right? Meaning that God will grant extended physical life in answer to a prayer for a repentant heart. As an example, God did this for Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 20. He extended his life by 15 years. And some people also reference James 5:15 as an example of this idea. This is what it says. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So these examples seem logical, right? Extended life and healing the sick, but are they what John intended when he was writing? As I thought about this, it reminded me of something that my mom said about my friend Daniel when I was in high school. Let me tell you this little story. Daniel was an inline skater. Actually, he still is an inline skater. And so he would often strap on a pair of K2 inline skates, and he would jump on handrails outside of schools or jump over some steps into a parking lot. And it was awesome. And I pretended that I could be an inline skater, but I was not good at it and generally just injured myself. So I became Daniel's videographer, and I would follow him and videotape him doing these death-defying tricks. Well, one day, Daniel saw this church building in our hometown that'll come up on the screen. And if you can't tell, it kind of looks like a half pipe, right? So Daniel was determined to climb to the top of that roof, rollerblade all the way down to the parking lot, and do his death-defying trick. And guess what? He did just that. He climbed to the peak of the roof with his rollerblades on, rolled all the way down, got to the parking lot, stuck the landing. It was pretty epic. And so that night, I went home, and I told my mom about it. And as you can imagine, she was pretty shocked. And not only because what we were doing, we could have been arrested for, but she was like, it was super dangerous. And she asked me a very interesting question. She said, does Daniel have a death wish? Does Daniel have a death wish? Right? People ask that kind of a question when it seems like someone is living without caution or concern for the consequences of their actions. And that's what I think about when I think about this interpretation of physical death in this scripture. Not only was what Daniel and then I by association doing was wrong and unlawful, it was sinful, but it could have shortened his life. He could have gotten a concussion and died right there in the parking lot of the church. I mean, is this the kind of thing that John was talking about when he wrote this verse? Living with a death wish? Doing things that could cause you physical harm? I don't know. And then I find it interesting that John does not recommend praying for this person, if this interpretation is true, who commits this sin to shorten life. I don't know. Maybe it's because he thought they were being stupid. I don't know. But with all that said, I'm not so sure he's talking about physical death here. It seems like maybe he's getting at something else. It's interesting that if John were talking about physical death, he would have probably extended it to other sins, like mortal sins, which he doesn't do. So it makes me think that he's thinking of something deeper here. So another thought that some scholars have is that John is talking about the unpardonable sin that we read about in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what it says. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And remember that John said that all wrongdoing is sin. And so in this interpretation, this is the only sin that would not be forgiven, right? The unforgivable sin is blasphemy or defiant irreverence of the Holy Spirit in the context of the Spirit's work in the world through Jesus. And so in this passage in Matthew 12, the guilty party in this text is a group of Pharisees, and they had witnessed irrefutable evidence that Jesus was working miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they claimed that he was possessed by a demon. Now, some scholars argue that this interpretation means that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit cannot be duplicated today because it was unique to the Pharisees and Jesus, because Jesus was on earth with the Pharisees and they could see it, right? But we read these words in the Gospel of John. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So it seems that John might say that the only unpardonable sin today is unbelief, because there's no pardon for someone who dies while rejecting Jesus. Right, this is reflected in the book of Hebrews as well. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And this includes not just passive rejection, passive unbelief, but active rejection. Remember back in chapter 2 of John, if you followed us in the series, he shared about these antichrists, not the big A antichrist, but small A antichrists. Those who are not for Jesus, those that are against or reject him. This is what he said, John said in 1 John 2. He said, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You see, these antichrists are people who are actively rejecting Jesus. They chose to hear the message of Jesus and then walk away. They didn't accept the message for all that it was worth, and they tossed it aside. And so it makes me wonder what the writer of Hebrews meant when he wrote this in Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. It's interesting. I mean, these are folks who have seen and heard and tasted, yet ultimately they reject Jesus. It seems that maybe they never really embraced Jesus and his message in the first place, and maybe they were just going through the motions. So is the sin that leads to death unbelief? Possibly. Maybe. Which leads me to the third interpretation that John is talking about, and that's a believer versus a non-believer. Meaning, a believer commits a sin not leading to death because they have eternal life and they're covered by the blood and salvation of Jesus, right? But an unbeliever commits a sin that leads to death because they're not covered with the blood of Jesus, and they're going to be separated from God for all eternity, right? This means that the sin that does not lead to death is any sin other than unbelief in Jesus. And the sin that leads to death is unbelief in Jesus. And this seems more plausible to me because in verse 16, God says he will give the sinner life, right? And John's been talking about life, eternal life, right? The life that he's referring to must be eternal life, and it would point back to the reason he wrote this letter in the first place, right? To set things straight and to remind people of what is true, that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is the idea that God will grant spiritual life in answer to a prayer for a repentant heart. And we know this to be true, right? We read this in scripture, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And likewise, 2 Thessalonians 1, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So if we believe, we have eternal life in the presence of God. And if we do not, we're separated from God for all eternity. But John here is also saying, should we pray? Should we not pray for these people? Because the reality is praying for someone is never a guarantee of eternal life, right? Each of us as an individual, us and our friends, our family, our coworkers, everyone has to surrender to Jesus on their own. We cannot do it for them, right? It doesn't happen by osmosis. Proximity does not matter. Each one of us, you, them, all of us have to surrender to Jesus on our own. But the interesting thing that I find here is in this interpretation, if this interpretation is the right one, maybe, I don't know, believers and unbelievers, it seems like John is saying, well, I'm not saying you should pray about that, which seems like he's saying you shouldn't pray for the unbelievers. Well, why? I mean, we would think that John would say, yeah, we can and we should pray for those that don't know Jesus and for their salvation. Remember that a major theme in this letter is about loving our brothers and sisters, right? Just 2 weeks ago, Drew talked about this in 1 John 4. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So in this interpretation, it seems like John would be contradicting himself, but why? I mean, remember that John does not forbid prayer for those who've committed such a sin. He's just saying he's not told us that we should pray for that. I don't know, maybe John believed that such prayer would be futile or useless. I mean, did John's words leave the door open a little bit for us to stop praying for someone and not feel guilty about it? I don't know, maybe. I mean, there was a time when God told Jeremiah to quit praying for his people. Jeremiah 7 said, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Jesus also told his disciples that there'd be a time to shake their feet with the dust of that feet from that city if they would not listen. This is what he said in Matthew 10. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. I don't know. Maybe John is acknowledging that sometimes it feels like maybe people get beyond the point of prayer. Is that a thing? Where prayer may seem futile? I mean, John is not condemning that or prohibiting that, but is he giving permission for that? Maybe for that to cease at some point when it seems like it's just not going to make a difference? I don't know. But I do appreciate the acknowledgement of our humanity and brokenness in this interpretation. I mean, have you ever been praying for someone? And praying and praying and praying, and they were going in the wrong direction, and you just wanted them to turn and run towards Jesus, but it felt like they were never, ever going to do it. I mean, it can be daunting and disappointing and discouraging along the way for that. I mean, that was true for my dad and his alcoholism. We prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that to be healed, but it never came. I mean, I vividly remember there was a day, there was a bad storm outside, thunderstorm, lightning, all of that, and my dad is out in the backyard, rain pouring down, and he's saying, God, bring it on. He said, my family says you're powerful, you're loving, you're graceful, all of those things. Bring it on, God. If you're real, strike me down right now. Was not a pretty thing, for sure. And I remember there were many days I was like, is praying for my dad making any difference? I don't know if I want to keep praying. Certainly for his alcoholism to be healed, but I don't know, is he even, if I pray, can he even be saved? I don't know. And I'm not saying, and I think John would agree that we should give up on praying for people. That's not what I'm saying. But I think we can all agree, I hope we can all agree that in our weakest and darkest moments, that sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes it feels like maybe we should stop praying, or it doesn't feel like the prayers are working. And it doesn't seem like it's making an impact. And I wonder if John thought, well, at least pray for the person who knows Jesus, because they at least have the Holy Spirit living in them and they can be convicted by the Holy Spirit and maybe turn and run towards me, and run towards Jesus. I don't know. And as I said at the beginning of this message, this is a tricky passage. And as Kondo often says, I just ask the questions. But I think it's good for us to wrestle with this collectively and individually as well. The final interpretation of these verses is inadvertent sins versus intentional sins, meaning that the sin that leads to death is an intentional sin, and the sin that does not lead to death is an inadvertent sin. And this is pretty interesting to think about when in light of the Old Testament, because temple sacrificial rituals only provided forgiveness for accidental or unconscious sins. We read this in the book of Leviticus. When someone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring the Lord a guilt offering. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. And when someone sinned intentionally and willfully, there were only really two responses. The first is that they were either exiled, we read this in Numbers 15, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreign, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So that was option one. Option two is they were killed. Deuteronomy 17. Anyone arrogant enough to reject the verdict of the judge or of the priest who represents the Lord, your God, must die. In this way, you will purge the evil from Israel. So this is the way things were set up, right? This is the way it was and how it worked. But in the passage that we're talking about today, in 1 John chapter 5, this is John writing in the New Testament with a new covenant, with the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So could this interpretation still apply? I mean, we've been told, right, that we have a God of grace, right? So God would not, he could not punish us for the inadvertent or accidental sins or not understanding fully the rules that we were supposed to follow, right? I mean, he wouldn't punish this for that, right? He would only punish us to death for the premeditated, willfully done sins that were intentional, right? I mean, that seems logical and it seems fair in our human economy, right? But as Kondo often says too, with Jesus, there's a glorious upgrade. There's a glorious upgrade. We read these words in the book of Romans. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ our Lord. So it seems that grace reigns and it covers both inadvertent and intentional sins, which is great news for you and for me, right? So what's the right answer? What's the right interpretation of these ones that we've covered? Well, can I admit in front of all of you that I don't know? I don't know. I don't really know the answer. But what I do know is this, that it seems like the sin that leads to death is something that leads us away from eternal life with Jesus. Right? If it's a behavior, we don't know what it is. Right? If it's an attitude or a posture, we don't know what it is. If it's something that you say, we don't know what it is. But in any case, I think that's the wrong question, right? If we're asking this question, well, where's the line, right? I mean, what is the sin that leads to death? I don't want to get anywhere close to that, right? How far can I go without stepping over the line of the sin that leads to death? That's the wrong question, right? That's not what being a follower of Jesus looks like and saying, how far can I go without going over? Right? Remember in this series, we're saying, what does it look like to know that we are saved? How do we know that we are followers of Jesus? Well, best advice, run in the other direction. Rejection of Jesus seems to be an eternal death sentence, so why not pray about it? Why not run from sin and run towards Jesus? I think John would say, man, run toward the light and not the lies. Run towards what is eternal and not temporary. And pray. Pray so your friends and family do the same. And just when we think we've gotten out of the woods with this complicated passage, John complicates things again in verses 18 through 20. This is what he said. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. So John says that if we are born of God, if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, then we don't continue to sin anymore? Wait. What? We don't continue to sin? That doesn't make any sense. That's impossible. So you're telling me that after Jesus comes into my life, then I'm not going to sin anymore. I mean, he goes on to say that we're safe from the evil one, right, because of Jesus, which is good and brings me a little bit of comfort. I hope it does that for you as well, but how in the world are you and I supposed to live up to that standard of not sinning anymore? That's a tall order. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote about this dichotomy as well in the book of Romans. What I think is a natural human reaction to the wrestling of this reality. This is what it says in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. You see, I think Paul explains the reality that we all face. Yes, when we come to Jesus, it's our desire to not sin anymore, but we are flawed and broken human beings, and we are daily in need of a Savior. You and me both, we are all in need of a Savior daily, sometimes hour by hour. Kondo said this a few months ago, but when we're born, there's this 1.0 version of ourselves, right? Who we are, how we're born, where we're born, all of those things. Sin nature, all of that included. And then when we come to Jesus and we surrender our lives to him, there's this 2.0 version of ourselves. And the reality is because sin entered the world at the beginning of creation, there is this war that's waging between our 1.0 and our 2.0 versions of ourselves on a daily basis. And this is the lifelong struggle and journey of faith. I also like to think that John was writing to say, yeah. We don't desire to intentionally sin, but when we do, we are covered by the love and the grace and the forgiveness through Jesus. He reiterates this in verse 20 when he says that we have understanding and truth and eternal life. This is what verse 20 said again. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And then I love this. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. God is a God of love and grace, and through Jesus reconciled us to himself so that we could have eternal life. And then there's this one last verse in this letter, and John ends this letter very uniquely and very abruptly in verse 21. He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And that's how the letter ends. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it might seem like an odd thing in an initial reading of this text, but John's just being blunt, and I think he's just continuing what he's been talking about all along. Idols are anything that take place of God for our worship. It's anything that leads us away from God, and that's what he's been talking about. Ancient Jewish texts often condemned idolatry as the worst sin, surely a capital offense, and maybe even a sin that leads to death. So idolatry in Asia Minor at this time, man, it afforded a lot of temptation for former pagans to worship idols, to worship statues rather than God. So here's the deal. I think John is ending this in a very abrupt way, but in a very direct way. And he's giving them and us one last reminder. He's saying, chase after Jesus and nothing else. Chase after Jesus and nothing else. No sin, no idol, nothing else but Jesus and Jesus alone. Remember that John was writing this letter because he was warning against false teachers and he was setting things right. And so he was saying, chase after Jesus. Jesus is the focus. Don't get distracted on any other way. Focus on Jesus. So what can we take away from this section of John's letter in 1 John 5? Well, let me go back to the way that we started when we were talking about heart disease and all of that and this heart checkup. Let me ask you, how's your heart? How's your heart today? Are you living in such a way that's leading you toward eternal life through life with Jesus or death? Is there any sin or idol in your life that's keeping you away from Jesus and moving towards life? The reality is, and we all know this, that sin kills. Sin kills. We know this, we get this, right? And because it kills, we need to kill it. If there's anything that's keeping us from being right with Jesus, we need to kill it before it kills us. Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. But now you must also rid yourselves of all these such things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So we have to kill it before it kills us. So the question that I have for you is, what sin is leading you away from life with Jesus? What is the sin that leads to death for you? What do you need to stop doing to come into the light and the love of Jesus that John has been writing about? Because God's arms are open wide. He's come so that when there was a repentant heart, his arms are open wide and he will embrace us and say, I love you, come home to me. The question is, will you come to him? And so as we close today, the band is gonna just play for a moment. We're gonna give you a minute or two to just maybe do a heart check. Do some business between you and God. Is there anything that's keeping you separated from him? Is there a pattern of sin? Is there something that you need to confess to God and say, I wanna come back to you. I wanna surrender my life to you again this morning. And so they're gonna play for just a minute, and then they'll lead us in the final song. But before they do, I wanna pray for us. So if you would, let's bow and pray together. God, we thank you for these words in scripture that remind us that we are so in need of a Savior daily. And God, if there is anything in us that's keeping us to being right with you, God, I pray that you would do a work right now by the power of your Holy Spirit in each individual heart. That God, that we would come to you, that we would know you, that we would be forgiven for you, by you, and by giving given grace from you as well, because you love us and you sent your son Jesus to die for us. So God, I pray that as we just take a moment now to just sit in your presence, that God, that you would do a work that only you can do in our hearts and our minds. And so we surrender to you now in this moment, and we give it back to you, and we ask you to have your way, Lord, with us as your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen.
Thanks so much for tuning into today's message. We hope to see you next Sunday. We would love to personally invite you to one of our services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. in the Performing Arts Center in Warsaw Community High School at One Tiger Lane in Warsaw, Indiana. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please make sure to subscribe, review, and connect with us on social media by following Mission Point CC. You can also contribute to what God is doing through Mission Point. Simply visit missionpoint.net/give and give a gift today. Thanks again for joining us. Have a great week.